So this Lent, we've been experiencing Jesus through the disciple Peter's eyes, and I've really enjoyed following Jesus as he follows, following Peter as he follows Jesus. And it's nice to know that I'm not the only one who sticks my foot in my mouth, right? Peter is comforting that way. Today, though, we're not going to look at a passage that calls Peter out by name. Peter is there, but he's with the group of disciples. And disappointed as I am that we won't encounter Peter saying something without thinking first, because it is comforting to me. I do that too. Our Palm Sunday is not a sermon to be missed. Palm Sunday, which we recognize today, is the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem from the final time, the week before his death. And it sets up everything that is to follow this week. So let's jump into it, first by praying that the Spirit would make the words of Scripture come alive. Will you join me? God, we pray that your living word would encourage us, that it would challenge us, and that it would transform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. You, Lord, you be the teacher today, and you give each person here what they need, and grow us together as your body, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We know that feeling in the late dog days of summer when it's so hot, but as the afternoon goes on, it seems to get hotter and the air gets thicker, and then suddenly the clouds start to glow an eerie shade of color and become dark, and you know that any second a storm could break out. You know that feeling, right? I think that's what John, one of the disciples who wrote about Jesus' life, wants us to feel by the time we get to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So before we actually read the text where Jesus enters, I want to summarize how John turns up the temperature and gathers the clouds so that we can better understand the tension and the weightiness that come as Jesus enters Jerusalem. So by the time we get there in John's account, Jesus had had a number of run-ins with the Pharisees, conflicts. The Pharisees were one of the major religious groups of Jesus' day. And we'll talk about why later, but for now, it's important to know that they were vehemently opposed to Jesus. The final straw for the Pharisees was when Jesus rose Lazarus, one of his friends, from the dead. And after Jesus did this miracle, the Pharisees gathered and had a conversation with one another and decided that they were going to take Jesus' life. Okay, and after this plot became public, Jesus and his disciples withdrew to a solitary place. But Passover was coming. Passover was and is one of the major festivals that Jews observe. And at Passover, the people celebrated how God rescued his people many years earlier from slavery and oppression in Egypt. So in Jesus' time, pilgrims from all over the country would gather in Jerusalem, which was the heart of their worshiping life together. And some scholars estimate that in Jesus' time, about 50,000 people lived in Jerusalem. But in times like Passover, it would swell to more than double its size. So the city is packed, and there are people probably camping outside the city walls as well. Jerusalem is packed with people, and the people are wondering, will Jesus also be one of the pilgrims? In John chapter 11, we read this. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Many went out from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? What do you think? Is he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so they might arrest him. Can you see those storm clouds gathering and feel the tension rising? Well, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came back into public view, but he went to Bethany, which was just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, and he went to visit his friend Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But word gets out that Jesus is there, and crowds start to gather in Bethany already because they want to see this Jesus, and they want to see Lazarus. Was there really a guy who was raised from the dead? And so Scripture then tells us the next day after going to Bethany, he started going towards Jerusalem, and he probably had crowds coming behind him that had already been at Bethany and crowds spilling out from Jerusalem that heard he was on the way. And this is the tension we get to as we read John 12, verses 12 through 19. They'll be on the screens, but if you want to read in your Bible, you can do that as well. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in John's account of Jesus' entry, there are four distinct players or group. They're the crowds, the Pharisees, Jesus, and the disciples. Crowds, Pharisees, Jesus, and disciples. And we're going to look at each in turn. First, the crowds. Now, have you ever wondered what the palms are all about, right? Date palms were abundant in the area, so people broke these off and they waved them or put them down on the ground as Jesus came into town. And for years, I thought that waving palms was a cultural way to celebrate, sort of like y'all are celebrating March Madness right now, that you put on your foam fingers for your favorite team and are like, "Yeah, go!" Or back in my day when you went to a concert and you really liked a song, there were the lighters that came out. Now it's the cell phones, right? And certainly waving palm branches was a celebratory thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, God asked them to put together these sorts of things for festivals to celebrate his abundance. But there's something that's going on that's even deeper than celebration with these palms. So less than 200 years before Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the Israelites had been ruled by another empire. It's called the Seleucids, if you want to know. And a group of Jews known as the Maccabees revolted against those oppressors and won. And when the Maccabees rededicated the temple, people were there with palm branches to celebrate the victor and the victory. Or fast forward some years after Jesus' death and resurrection, when the Jews revolted against Rome, who were the current oppressors when Jesus was alive, when they revolted against Rome, the Jewish insurgents printed palm branches on their coins to say, "This is who we are," right? So really, the palm is not just celebration. It is a symbol of national identity. So waving them as Jesus entered said something. Here's how Gary Burge puts it, a scholar. He says, "This act of celebration was by no means neutral. It symbolized Israel's national hopes, now focused on Jesus, being hailed as he enters the city." Right? So the Romans were the ones who were oppressing the Jews at that time. So when the crowds waved palm branches that day, they were anticipating and hoping that Jesus would be the next Jewish liberator who would make their nation victorious, much like Moses did with Egypt as they were celebrating at Passover. Now, if the palm branches did not clue us in to the nationalistic hopes of Israel, their words would. They shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The first two lines, "Hosanna" and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are from Psalm 118. And during major Jewish festivals like Passover, Psalms 113 through 118 were sung as praise to God by pilgrims and at the temple. And Psalm 118 is about God rescuing or bringing salvation to people. "Hosanna" literally means "God save." It's also an acclamation of praise. What I find is really interesting and telling is that the final line the crowd shouted during Jesus' entry, "Blessed be the King of Israel," is not in Psalm 118. The crowd added it. They were being very clear about their hope and expectation that Jesus would be their king. Emphasis on their king. And that's really what struck me this week. You know, up to this point in my journey of following Jesus, I've always read about the triumphal entry and thought about expectations, right? The crowd had expectations of what the Messiah would be like, and those expectations were thankfully too narrow. God intended more. But considering the palm branches that they waved and the line that they added to Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King of Israel," I started to ponder what's under those expectations. And I think the heart of their expectation, what's underneath it, is that the people believed that God and God's Messiah was theirs, on their side, for their nation, for me and for mine, for me and for mine, and by implication, against those whom we are against. That's the crowd. Let's turn to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees' plan to arrest Jesus was not working out so well. The crowd was too large and too excited for the Pharisees to do anything in the moment. And the crowd actually continued to swell as Jesus entered. Listen again to verses 17 through 19. Now the crowd that was with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So why were the Pharisees so affronted by Jesus, angry enough that he wanted him dead? I think Scripture gives us a number of interwoven reasons, but John, earlier in his book, actually gives us a very specific reason. So after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and the Pharisees got together to talk about it, they say this. This is John 11, verses 47 through 48. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Our temple, our nation. So while the crowds wanted to overthrow Jesus, to overthrow the Roman government, the Pharisees were worried that Rome would smell insurrection and come and take away even more. But what strikes me in their reasoning is the possessiveness. Our temple, our nation. Commentator Dale Bruner puts it this way: they feel like they own the temple in Israel. So though they come at it from a different angle, the Pharisees display the same thinking as the crowd. They expected that God was theirs, on their side, for their group, for me and for mine. And if anyone wanted to know about God, they needed to go through the Pharisees. That's how it worked. Now, I hope you're sensing a theme. I started to sense a theme, right? Both the crowds and the Pharisees believe that God was or should be on their side and on their side alone. So let's turn now to Jesus and see how he responded. John says that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. The other three gospels give us lots of details about how that worked out, that Jesus says, "Two of you go to the village and find this and tell the guy I need it." And John just says, "He found a colt and sat on it." He skips all the details. But the important part for John is that it was a colt. Because Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy about the coming king that was found in Zechariah, one of the Old Testament prophets. John quotes the first line of a fuller prophecy. He says, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Zechariah promised that the Messiah would ride a colt. So part of what Jesus is doing when he rides this colt is confirming that he's the coming one. He's the one God promised to put all things right and to rescue people. But in riding the donkey, Jesus was also pushing against, I think, the me and mine possessiveness of both the crowds and the Pharisees. Because while John only quotes the first line of Zechariah, surely the original readers and hearers of John's gospel would have known the fuller prophecy. It would have rang bells in their head when they heard this. So let me read you the fuller prophecy. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim," another name for Israel, "and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." I, God says, will take away the chariots, the war horse, and the battle bows from Israel, from Jerusalem. God, through the Messiah, plans to take away the means for war, which the crowd were hoping that Jesus would use. And then Zechariah goes on to say that after the means of war are done away with, the Messiah will bring peace to the nations. Nations, plural. Not one nation, not one group, not one people. Jesus, in claiming to fulfill this prophecy, was pushing back on the crowd's me and mine possessive claims about God and saying it's more than just that. He was saying that to the me and mine possessiveness of the Pharisees as well. John says that when the Pharisees saw the crowds around Jesus, they exclaimed, "This is getting us nowhere. See, the whole world is going after him." And of course, the Pharisees meant this as a negative, like, no, they don't need to go after Jesus, because the Pharisees believed that they had God nailed down and that God and faith was theirs, and they wanted people to come to them and adopt their way of worshiping and understanding God. Now, it's delicious irony that John loves to use, saying that the whole world is going after them, because what the Pharisees don't know is that they're actually echoing the end of Zechariah's prophecy, that the Messiah would reign from one end of the world to the other. Really, the whole world will go after him, and that is a good and gracious thing. So what Jesus was saying in riding a donkey and fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah was that he was going to be Messiah in a way beyond the crowd's demand that he be on their side, and beyond the Pharisees' claim that God was on their side alone. Jesus was going to be Messiah in a way that would open God's rescue to all people. So that's the crowds, that's the Pharisees, that's Jesus. Now let's look at the disciples. After John quotes the passage from Zechariah, he writes, "At first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him." In other words, in the moment, the disciples did not understand the significance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, including what it meant that he rode on a colt. They failed to see how Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy that as Messiah, he would bring peace and rescue, not just to one side, but open a way for all of us to be on Jesus' side and in a loving relationship with the God of all creation. But they came to understand who Jesus was and his mission for the world in light of the events that were to follow that week, the events that we celebrate ourselves this week, the way Jesus willingly gave his life as a sacrifice and then conquered death so that sin and death might be defeated, not just for them, but a gift offered to the world, a gift offered to the world. But of course, they're not the only disciples that are a part of this story, are they? We also our disciples. And so how do we respond to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? The question that kept coming to me as I studied and prayed and thought this week was, do we treat Jesus like the crowds and the Pharisees did during his entry into Jerusalem? Do we have a me and mine possessive attitude about the Lord as if he's on our side? On our side, thank you, right? Or do we view Jesus and others through the light of his death and resurrection as the first disciples learned to see him? Now, I don't think any of us here today would audaciously claim that Jesus is for me and mine only. Jesus is only for our nation. Jesus is only for our community. Jesus is only for our church. Jesus is on my side and not yours, so too bad for you. Like, none of us is going to stand up and say that to anybody, right? But are there other, more subtle ways in which we betray a belief or even a hope that Jesus is mine or ours and not yours? Unknowingly and gradually, I think I can begin to think and act this way. And so Jesus' entry into Jerusalem asks me and us to examine ourselves and see if there are ways we're becoming possessive about Jesus and assume that he is on our side instead of us being on his side and sharing his love with the world. Now, there are a number of ways we could examine ourselves for this assumption that Jesus is ours, but there are two that seem important to me that come from the text, specifically from the crowds and the Pharisees. First way we can examine ourselves for the tendency to assume that Jesus is ours and ours alone is to consider what's under our expectations, right? The crowd expected that Jesus would be their Messiah by conquering the Romans. And underneath that expectation was the belief that Jesus was theirs and on their side, right? And when it turned out later in the week that their expectations were wrong, their cries of Hosanna turned to cries of crucify him. They asked for his execution. So how do we as a congregation respond to our expectations when they are dashed? When we expect the Lord to act and be a certain way, and the Lord does something else. I mean, it's human nature to have expectations, right? That's not a bad thing. But when those expectations are disappointed and God does something differently, it's a chance to say to ourselves, Have I been viewing Jesus as mine and on my side instead of me being on Jesus' side? It's an invitation for that examination, right? The second way we can examine ourselves for this tendency to assume that Jesus is on our side is to look carefully at how we treat people who are not like us. The Pharisees assumed that they had God nailed down, and they wanted people to relate to the Lord exactly like they did. So how do you, how do I, how do we, as a congregation, regard people who haven't yet embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Do we sort of subtly think, man, God is on my side and not on your side, and I'm a little bit smarter because I figured it out, but you're not there yet. But oh man, right? Or how about how we regard other Jesus followers who are not like us, who look differently than we do, who worship a little differently than we do, or have a slightly different theology than we do? Do we subtly think we're a little bit better and that the Lord is on our side? Maybe, okay, the Lord tolerates them. That's okay. But he really likes us best and is on our side, right? And don't get me wrong, theology is important, worship is important, and speaking the truth in love to our brothers and sisters when they think we think they aren't following Jesus is important, and allowing them to do the same. But at the same time, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a call for all of us to be wary of thinking that Jesus is or should be on our side and our side alone. I'm so grateful that Jesus wasn't on one side or for one group or for one nation, because that means Jesus also came for me and Jesus came for you. The amazing truth is that Jesus gave his life for us because he wants us to be on his side so that he can bring us into a loving relationship with God our Father, and so that we can be his people who share his love for the world. That is a gift that is offered not just to us, but to everyone, a gift for the whole world. May we be people who are on Jesus' side and who long for, who pray for, and who work towards the whole world going after him, as the Pharisees said. And so, as we sing this final worship song, which we're going to do soon, I would encourage you, I know, Michelle's laughing at me. It was a really subtle hint, wasn't it? Yeah, so we're going to sing a minute. I would encourage you to wave your palm branches. And if you don't have a palm branch, you can look at those palm branches around you. And as we wave these, let that be a way that we pray that God would help us to be on Jesus' side, and a way that we would shout Hosanna and be so thankful that the Lord came not only to save us and to rescue us, but to rescue the whole world. And let's use it as a prayer that the whole world would go after him. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks that you are for us, but you're not just for us. You came for everyone. And so we pray by your Spirit that you would give us the grace to see the ways that we have treated you as ours and ours alone, and that you would help us to release our grip so that we might be more fully on your side and share your love with the world. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.